to the place we have been in the last few months, the Gospel of John. In the first chapter of John, and we're on this journey now through this wonderful gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, of great passages and truths and events and scenes in the life of Christ that this gospel has brought forth uniquely for us. It's a blessing for us to open God's word this morning and expound on these words. So John chapter 1 is where we're at, and we're in verse 35. I'm going to read verse 35 to verse 42. The Gospel of John says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard him, or heard John speak and follow Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." And here we have another scene in this first chapter, which is a special week, a momentous week. A lot of important moments happening here. You'll note that by the terms, "the next day." The next day from what day? Well, if you back up there, verse 29, where it says, "the next day." And then before that, in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" The next day after that is verse 29, and then the next day after verse 29 is verse 35, and it proceeds that way through this first chapter and even into the second chapter. You see that in verse 43, "the next day." And then you see on verse 1, chapter 2, "on the third day." So there's a connection here, and most scholars tie it together, say it's about a week's worth of time. A week's time, that first week of which the Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry and his first disciples come to him and begin to follow him. It's a seven-day period, starting with John the Baptist, the forerunner of the coming Messiah that God the Father had sent into this world, a special person. Chronologically, this particular time right here in verse 35 is after a few other events that the other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels we call them. John is kind of a supplementary Gospel to the Synoptics, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called Synoptics because they kind of tie together same events, similar scenes, similar teaching, and they add and supplement each other in that way. But there's kind of a very similar format that's going on in those first three Gospels. John, who's written probably about 20 or 30 years later than those other Gospels, then wants to provide what is, I guess, a complement to those. He wants to fill in some gaps. He wants to add some material that the other Gospels did not record that he was an eyewitness to. And that's what we're finding in this gospel, and that's what we find right here. So this would probably be after Jesus' baptism and after 40 days in the wilderness where the Lord was tempted by the devil. And now the Lord is coming out of the wilderness, and he's now making himself known for the first time really at the beginning of his ministry. And John the Baptist having an extensive ministry of preaching, baptizing, and preparing, like a forerunner for the Messiah, preparing the way for the Lord. That's what the prophet said he would do. Now is his time to decrease. Now is his time to point to Christ and get out of the front spotlight and go back into the shadows. And so you're seeing that right at this moment. And it's most significant in his disciples. His disciples. John's disciples will become, at least these first few here, Jesus' disciples. Day one of this week, verse 19 to 28, it's marked by Levites and priests sent from Jerusalem. And these Levites and priests are there to interrogate him, question him, who are you? Are you the Christ? Do you claim to be the Christ? Do you claim to be some prophet? John denied that and said, I'm the one in the wilderness. I'm the one who is sent to prepare the way for the one you should be looking for. Day two marks what we saw the last time, verse 29 to verse 34, where John points out Jesus as Jesus is coming and points to him and says, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, what powerful words are those? Gospel in one sentence, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, or the sin, singular, of the world. So he points his hearers, his audience, to Jesus. Says, this is the one. After me comes a man who ranks before me. This is him. Here's the one whom I am not worthy to tie, even untie the sandal straps. Not even worthy to be his household slave. This is the one. So day two, pointing to Christ. Now, nobody follows Jesus at that point, interesting enough. It's not till the next day that this happens again, and that's where we pick up in verse 35, where John's disciples are with him. The next day, again, John was standing with his two disciples, and again, as he's looked, he sees Jesus walking by and says, behold, look, the Lamb of God. And it's at this point the transition begins. And this is the last time we'll hear from John in the Gospel of John, this Baptist, until about chapter 3, that great chapter that we're familiar with. If you know John 3:16, if you know the teaching about being born again, and you know the teaching of Christ, that those who believe in Christ will not perish, those who do not believe in Christ will perish, will remain under condemnation. Great truth of the Gospel by Jesus there. In chapter 3, John comes back here, and we see John preaching that gospel at the end of chapter 3. So we'll wait and see what he has to say until then. But this is the last we hear of John pointing to the Lamb of God and prodding or encouraging his disciples to go and follow him. So what we find here in this text, in this passage, are the true origins of the disciples of Jesus being gathered to him. And the first ones are these who were disciples of John the Baptist. And we have one of them named Andrew. Andrew, who'd be the brother of Peter. There's five different individuals that are mentioned in this passage from verse 35 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 51. We'll see next time Philip and Nathanael. We'll highlight them. Then we'll see Peter here and an unnamed disciple. Someone who's not given the name by the apostle, we'll call him John the Evangelist, the apostle, the writer here. And this unnamed disciple is right there, eyewitness to it, and most people say it's actually John himself. So we have Andrew, and most likely John the Evangelist, John the brother of James, one of the apostles of Jesus. And they are those who are disciples of John, which means that John taught them and explain to them who Jesus was, and answering the question, who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. We saw that in verse 34. He is the Lamb of God. We see that in verse 29. And other explanations, I'm sure, that would go on as John, as a prophet, is declaring to them who's coming here. So he's prophesying, and these disciples are learning from him. And he's pointing to them, and so it's natural to see a response like we see here in verse 35, where these disciples, pointing to Christ, begin to follow this Jesus. So we are introduced. Introduced to certain figures by name, Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathanael, and unnamed, we'll call him John, because John the Apostle, John the writer of this book, writes himself into the book but doesn't name himself. He's the one whom the Lord loved. He's the one who happens to be there that as Peter and Jesus were talking in chapter 21 back and forth. He's following behind. And so we find this one unnamed, yet here he is in the pages. This is where it all begins. And this is the beginning of the following of Jesus, becoming his disciples. And I want to talk about followers of Jesus. Specifically here, as John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," here are followers of the Lamb of God. Followers of the one whom God has sent into the world to be the Lamb sacrificed to take away your sins. And they want to follow him. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Those who willfully choose to follow Jesus and be a disciple of our Lord and Savior. How they come to Christ is as diverse as the persons themselves. The result is the same. Every follower of Jesus is following Jesus. Every disciple of Jesus is a learner. Everyone who, however we find our way to Christ or brought to Christ or called to Christ, we find ourselves, as we were singing there, branches in the vine abiding in Christ. Or sheep having heard the voice of the shepherd, and we follow him. Some come through a preacher's message. John is the preacher. He preached about this one coming. He preached about the Son of God who is soon to come, soon to arrive on the scene. Once he sees him, he points him out. And thus Andrew and John, hearing the Baptist's message, directed toward Jesus, then follow Jesus. There are some disciples who came through personal relationships. We'll see that this morning. Simon Peter, introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. Philip, who finds his friend Nathanael and introduces Nathanael to Jesus. That's how people come, many people come to the Savior. And then there's those who just come because the Lord just calls them, not necessarily through human means, but through the providence of God, through the workings of God, the calling on the heart. In this case, Philip, Jesus actually went to Philip and said, "Follow me." And so there's different ways, and yet it all ends in the same way, following Christ, followers of the Lamb. All of them become disciples, and they all become Christians. Now listen to this. Every Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to define what that means in a second here. Every Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ, but not every disciple of Jesus is a Christian. Why do I say that? Judas was a disciple. There are many in John chapter 6 who are disciples of Jesus and follow Jesus, listen to him, but as things got a little heated, a little disagreeable, many of his once followers decided not to follow, and they left. So every Christian is a disciple of Jesus, but not every disciple is a Christian. But the pathway to salvation is always discipleship, following Christ. And I want us to look at some key qualities of that. What is a key quality or mark that these persons who follow the Lamb of God are highlighted by? And we find that here in the end of this chapter here. And I want to look at them this morning. I'll give you five qualities of a disciple. Five qualities of a follower of Jesus. The first thing you want to see is a disciple making. Disciple making. Verse 35. Next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. John has two disciples under him. He looked at Jesus, and Jesus walking by and said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Okay? That is called disciple making. Disciple making. Here's who you need to follow. Here's the Lamb of God. You need to learn from him. The important feature to note is that these two disciples of John were just that, disciples, which tells us that John taught them, which tells us that Andrew and this unnamed one, I'll call John, the evangelist, let's just call him John, John and Andrew, were spiritually inclined to learn the truth being a disciple of John. They learned. They sat under a teacher. They sat under a rabbi. They would call him a rabbi later in this book. And they come to anticipate the coming Messiah as the forerunner was teaching them about this. So these are his disciples. The word disciple is a term that means a learner. A learner. Basically, those who attach themselves to a teacher. They find a rabbi, they become the disciple, and they learn from that one. And you find this throughout any rabbi, a good rabbi would have a group of followers who've attached themselves to him, who are now his disciples, his learners. They're being taught and instructed by the rabbi. And you find this with John the Baptist. He has disciples. And then Jesus. And the natural flow would be John, the disciple maker, would then make them disciples of Jesus. Go follow the Lamb. And they become disciples of Jesus. And they sit under the teaching and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. John developed a following of disciples in that way. And he seems to be willing at this point to turn them all over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Note these words in chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3, verse 28. Here's the words of John. I told you earlier that he comes back into the story of the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 28. He says this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." And so he's speaking of Christ here, the one from heaven. He bears witness. He speaks of things of heaven. He speaks of things of the gospel and the kingdom. I'm the earthly one here in this scene. I'm the lesser one. I must decrease. I'm pointing the way to him. I'm just the bridegroom's friend. And I rejoice at his coming, at his voice. And you ought to be the bridegroom's disciple. Hear from him. He's greater than me. It's the testimony of John. That's a great model for all of us. That's what we should be doing. Pointing people to Jesus. Now he uses the phrase here, Lamb of God, again, repeating this. Lamb of God. To Jewish ears, which that is what we find here, there's a rich meaning there. Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God. Behold. Jews are very familiar with lambs that they brought before altars and made sin offerings and sacrifices. And these lambs would be seen as a propitiatory sacrifice or an atonement for their sin. They recognize that. That's everyday life in Jewish world. Isaiah 53, which may be where John is referring to, speaks of how God brings another lamb who's silent before his shearers, who would bear the iniquities of you all, who would take the stripes, who would take that beating, that is, the death, that would be the Lamb of God that God sent. Genesis 22, we spoke about that, where Abraham came with Isaac, and Isaac is asking, we got the wood, we got everything set to go, but where's the lamb? And Abraham promised his son, God will provide that lamb. Exodus 12, speaking of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb who'd be slain and his blood wiped on the doorposts. And the Passover is the angel that would come to strike dead the firstborn. But if there's a lamb that is struck in its place and his blood shone upon the doorposts, the angel would pass over and pass by. And so rescue the firstborn. It would be a shelter from the judgment of God. All those imagery, that's in the mind of the Jew. And when John says Lamb of God, that's a rich meaning, and immediately they make connections. But now we're not talking about an animal. We're not talking about some sheep. We're talking about a man, a person. Behold, the Lamb of God right there. The Lamb of God. And what's their response? Immediately, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. That should be the response. They followed Jesus. Preached the gospel, You share the truth about Christ. You tell people, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. What has he done? Died on the cross for your sins, to take away the sin of the world, to atone for you, that you might be forgiven of your sin, that you might be reconciled to God, that you might be in covenant relationship with God and be in his kingdom in heaven. The natural response should be, at least the right response should be, to follow this one, this Jesus. And that's what these two disciples do. They get up, they follow. They transfer their allegiance from John to Jesus. J.C. Ryle, 19th century pastor, says this. This describes the first beginnings of the Christian church. There was a time when it consisted of only two weak members. Two weak members. John, unnamed, and Andrew, who, by all intentions here, is not one of the most significant apostles of the 12. His brother is, but here he is. What a significant scene is this for him. So John has instructed them well, that they would follow Jesus. They would drop their association with John the Baptist as the disciple of John and become a disciple of Jesus. They heard the teaching of the forerunner and they believed it. And they get up and they follow. That makes John a disciple maker. A disciple maker of Jesus, which is what we all are to be busy doing. Do you recall the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, which is an instruction to the apostles, the disciples, to the church? The end of the Gospel of Matthew 28, if you turn there, I just want you to see these words in verse 19 and verse 20. As the Lord Jesus is about to ascend into heaven and leave earth, he will send the Spirit after him to fill the church, to empower the church, to proclaim the gospel, and to carry on the work of Christ on earth. As he's about to do that, he gives the church, he gives the believers a commission, a task, a mission. We call it the Great Commission. But these words are significant in verse 19. After he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I have all authority to do this. I charge all things. I am responsible for all things, and I am sovereign over all things. He then says this, go therefore and, what's the statement? Make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See that? Teaching them to observe all that I command. That's what a disciple is. They're a learner. He attaches himself to the Master, the Lord Jesus. He learns. He learns truth. He learns how to observe all that is commanded of this Master, this Lord. That's a disciple. That's our task. Make disciples. That's what John does. And it is, by the way, what Andrew and Philip immediately do themselves. They immediately go out and they tell others, you need to follow this one. You need to come and see this one. So to be a disciple maker, and disciple-making means this. We need to have a teachable spirit. We are disciples, which means we're learners. We need to be teachable. We need to learn. And we also need to be a teaching spirit. We need to teach others in making disciples, instruct others. Teachable spirit and a teaching spirit. That's the key to being a disciple-making follower of the Lord. Followers of the Lamb are disciples and learners. We make disciples. We invite others to follow the Lord. I was in my first year of college as a freshman in the dorms. In my school, Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, in California. All freshmen required to live in the dorms for their first year. It's a perfect spot if you're interested in making disciples. And in this particular dorm, I was invited to a Bible study by a man named Daryl Hutchins. In his dorm, his roommate Duke Tran was also going to co-lead, and they led for the full school year in the dorm this Bible study. I was invited there as a proud Catholic young man. coming and attending a Protestant Bible study. That was intriguing. Led by a fourth-year engineering student of Vietnamese descent, that was Duke, and this charismatic hippie who was part of the Vineyard Church, that was Daryl. Two older guys, but I could respect that. And went in and started attending all year. Me and one other guy, Chris Bullen. Chris Bullen was not a believer, wasn't a churched individual, came to faith. The end result was that we both became disciples of Jesus. And I thank the Lord in using these two individuals to patiently teach, answer the questions, challenge my beliefs, befriend me, pray for me, pray with me, and show me what is a Christian, what is a disciple. That was the experience that one year. Now, there are other many key figures, at least I could speak of my life, and persons and churches and ministries that played a huge role in the development of where I am as a Christian today, a follower of Christ. A lot of them, from seminary to my church, Grace Church in San Luis Obispo, to this church through the years. A lot of them there, but none of them are the first. The first was Duke and Daryl. They sacrificed their senior year at college to go back in the dorm, live amongst a bunch of cranky freshmen and immature freshmen, all with one intention in mind: to make disciples, to tell people about Christ, to share the word with anybody who would listen. And quite frankly, they multiply themselves between Chris and myself. That's what it means to make disciples. It's not a complicated thing. You come, you sacrifice a few things so that you could tell others of Christ and point them to follow Christ. I want to take you secondly here back to the text in verse 38. Here's the come and see quality. So a disciple-making quality is what we do, is what we're made. As a follower of Christ, we make disciples. We are disciples. And then there's this element of come and see. Jesus turned in verse 38 and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's kind of a nondescript text, but there's a lot here that we want to not pass by. Come and see. This is the answer to the question, why should I follow Jesus? What does that mean to follow Jesus? It's a curious question that Jesus poses to them. What are you seeking? I would think that he's walking along and suddenly these two guys are following him like CIA agents. He might want to ask, who are you seeking? Or why are you following me? But his question is probing. He knows who they are. He probably overheard John the Baptist point out, "Look, behold the Lamb of God," and these two immediately start following him. That's a pretty natural conclusion. And the question then is a probing question. The motives. What are you seeking in following me? What are you after? What do you want from me? Are you coming under the right expectations? Are you here thinking you're going to get riches, honor, greatness, comfort? And there are a number of disciples who follow Jesus with that expectation in mind, Judas being one of them. This is to probe them and encourage them to consider if they're just being motivated by curiosity or by real faith. So it's a good question. What are you really after in seeking me out? And they didn't want to give the answer right then. They needed time. He said, "Rabbi, let's just hang out together a little bit. Where are you staying?" It's the 10th hour, which is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Everybody's wrapping up the day's duties and tasks and are finding their shelter for the night, and they'll spend the night after a meal and sleep. And so the end of the day, and they're like, "You know what? We need time. Where are you staying? We want to stay. We're going to stay with you." And so they come and follow him, and he says, "Well, come and see." And there they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. They stayed with him that day. And that tells us that this is an extended get-together. And I love the receptivity of Jesus here. Come. Come and see. Come and sit down with me. Come and find a place with me, and I'll make my abode here with you. We'll spend some time. They want to inquire privately about the things about that are upon their heart, the things that John had been teaching them. He says, "You're the Lamb of God," is probably the question. Are you the Lamb of God? Tell us about yourself. And they give him the title Rabbi, which is a very respectful greeting, by the way. Rabbi, teacher. Actually, the word in the Hebrew word means great, noble master. And those with dignity, those with nobility that you would honor in this way, they gave to him immediately. And that tells us a lot about how John taught them. Rabbi, we need to learn from you now. So this is an invitation. Come and you'll see. A receptivity of Jesus. You seeking me? Come. And you'll see. And it's more than just seeing where I'm staying. It's a broad invitation to come and be acquainted with him. You heard that I've been called Son of God, Lamb of God. Well, come and see. Come and see for yourselves who I am. Come spend some time with Jesus, and then you'll truly get to know him. See, Jesus never put off the sincere seeker, the Spirit-inspired seekers, the ones that the Father was drawing to him. He never pushed them away. He received them and welcomed them, anyone who would come. Followers of the Lamb have that peculiar interest in knowing more about Jesus, is the point I want us to see. Come and see? Absolutely. I'm spending the night with you. We're going to talk. And you can imagine what the conversation was like. You don't need to imagine too far, because immediately in the next scene, next point, you see Andrew going to Peter and saying, "We've found the Messiah." He's convinced. To be a disciple is to be a lifetime learner about Jesus, from Jesus. The more we come to know Christ, the more we want to know of him. The disciple is not content with that surfacey information. Come to church, get a little bit of spiritual stuff, and go home and carry on with my life. We want to know him. We want to know him more. So disciples of Jesus today, therefore, are people of the book, of this book. This is where you get to know Jesus. This is where you become a true, deep, committed disciple of Christ. Give me that book. I want to learn. I want to know him. Which takes us to the third quality. So this come and see heart, this disciple-making quality, then takes us to Operation Andrew. I'll call it Operation Andrew. That's verse 40. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, who's Andrew? You'll know him by Simon Peter. That's who, his brother. There's a lot of us who are like that. Who are you? Well, I'm so-and-so's brother. Oh, okay, you're so-and-so's brother. That's who you get to be known. It's okay. Second-class citizen. But it's Andrew. But I want you to understand something about Andrew here. It says, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to them, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. That's Operation Andrew, bringing people to Jesus. And note this, I want you to also see at the end of that verse, passed over that, the 10th hour, John would know that. That's a detail that tells us eyewitness account, so I'm convinced that it is John who's the unnamed disciple there. John knows this, 10th hour, end of the day. So what happened is probably this gathering here of Jesus and these two, Andrew and John, and they had conversation and dialogue, lots of questions, kind of like that Luke chapter 24 moment, the two men on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus just starts teaching, and they just come alive, and they can't stick around in wherever they were, Emmaus, and they promptly head back to Jerusalem to tell everybody, we saw the Lord, we saw the resurrected Christ. That's that type of fire that is in such a disciple. That's what Andrew does. So he has this conversation, and at some point, whether it's that night or the next day, he just rushes out and goes finds his brother. Of all people, he wants to find his brothers. This is family evangelism here. This is the model of every Christian. Be like an Andrew. Bring people to Jesus. You don't need to be the superstar. That's Peter. You could be his brother to be an Operation Andrew type of guy. You can be the brother in the shadows of the more famous sibling and execute the mission. That's what he does. Quite simply, he starts adding to the disciples of Jesus. I'm going to get some more guys in here. And he's pictured in the Gospels that way. He brings people to Jesus. He brought the young man with the loaves and fishes to Jesus. He brought Gentiles in the temple to Jesus. He just kind of has that element to him. He's in the shadows. He's not the outspoken one. He's not mentioned often except in the lists. And here. And if all he's known for is that he brought Simon Peter to Christ, to meet Christ, that's good enough. He's second in order to bring the others to Christ. And the author wanted us to understand the origins of Peter, Simon Peter's association with Jesus. How did it happen? His brother brought him to Jesus. That's how it happened. Someone has said Andrew's bringing Peter to Jesus was perhaps as great a service to the church as any man ever did. It's quite a statement. J.C. Ryle says, "The simple testimony of a warm-hearted brother was the first link in the chain by which Peter was drawn out of the world and joined to Christ. The first blow in that mighty work by which Peter was made a pillar of the church was struck by Andrew. In his words, we found the Christ." It's amazing. It's interesting how that works. Have any of you heard of the man by the name of Edward Kimball? Edward Kimball, 19th century. Of course, that doesn't help. He was a Sunday school teacher in Boston. That's all he was. Kind of a timid one, too, who had to drum up enough courage to go and talk to a young man in a shoe store. That young man happened to be D.L. Moody. Of course, Moody was a non-believer, didn't know the Bible. And he had to kind of go by the shop once and just push himself into the store just to tell him what he says in his own words, these weak words about loving Jesus and following Christ. But you know who Moody is, D.L. Moody, founder of Moody Bible Institute, the camp preacher in the Civil War and the Northern armies, an evangelist, world-renowned, just a powerful voice in the 19th century, came to Christ because of an Andrew, Edward Kimball. And I know there are some Edward Kimballs in our building. I don't know if there's any D.L. Moody's, but you don't have to be much to be an Andrew, I'll tell you that. Just Andrew. Okay? Let me take you fourthly. Verse 41. Don't miss these words. We have found the Messiah. What that text in the English, I guess, fails or is kind of weak in its translation is there's a triumphant statement here. There's an excitement in the words of Andrew. Of course, that's not surprised. We have found the Messiah. Andrew, or Peter, come here. You've got to see this. We've found the Christ, the anointed one. Messiah is a term in the Hebrew language describing the offices of prophet, priest, king, anointed, specially empowered by God, and carries a lot of weight, great saving expectations for the nation in the Messiah. We found him. Somehow that conversation that took place there in wherever they were, maybe some rented facility or some tent with Jesus, concluded in Andrew's mind, indeed, exactly what John said is true, we found him. You've got to see this. That word is the word eureka. Eurekamen, that's the Greek word. Eureka, we found the gold. We've discovered the Messiah. John was saying, everything about Jesus is true. An expression of triumph, discovery. We've struck gold. We've found the treasure. We found the pearl of great price. This is pure gold, Peter. We found it. Eureka. We found him. It's a chapter of Eurekas. He says it. So does Philip. Verse 45. Found Nathanael and said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael just throws a lot of hot, cold water on that, but we'll get to that in due time. They're full of zeal. They're excited. The evening of discussion led to this. Coming to know the Lord, the Lamb of God, results in hearts rejoicing. Like we've discovered a great treasure. Discovered a great treasure. I want to read these words. You see this throughout the book of Psalms. I find it often the passion that is there, the discovery that is there, the joy that is expressed by the psalmist. One Psalm 34, turn back to Psalm 34. And just note the Eureka faith. This Eureka faith that is just bursting and exhorting others to join and to know this God that David, as the writer of this, has discovered. Verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." You could read on. You see that? That's that Eureka faith. That's that discovery. That's that joy. And the exhilaration that leads him to want to go tell his brother, his family, his friends, whoever. Operation Andrew is on fire here as he's wanting to know or wanting to let his brother know what he's found and what he's learned. I found salvation. I found the Messiah. Let me take you lastly here. Now we see Peter. Let me give you the promising assertion. So he finds Peter, his brother. Simon is his name. John the evangelist says Simon Peter's brother. So we have two names that are placed there, but that was not his name until Jesus gave it to him. So he finds Peter. It says in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John." That's your earthly name. That's what everybody knows you by. That's your identity in this world. "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And this is a significant statement. The qualities of people who are marked out as following Christ are those whom Jesus changes. Here's Jesus making an assertion of the qualities that he will bring about in the life of Peter. Peter is not Peter yet. He's Simon. But what Jesus is saying, "You shall be called Cephas." That, of course, the Hebrew or Aramaic statement meaning stone, which translated in Greek is Peter, which, by the way, these which means John is writing to a Greek audience, and so he's familiarizing them to the terms, the Aramaic terms, and giving translation to that, just so you understand that. "You're Simon, son of John." He's known this way in his human, earthly, fleshly existence. And the first thing that Jesus does in meeting him is give him a name. The very outset of the relationship of him, a name that he's going to have to grow up to. He's going to have to be molded into. Because Peter is no rock. A name that will represent the spiritual powerhouse that he will become. The preacher in the day of Pentecost. And the central figure for the first 8, 9, 10, 11 chapters, 12 chapters is where we finally see him dropping off in the book of Acts. The apostle Peter, the leader of the group. He was not the leader at the beginning. He was third in line. His brother was first to come to Christ, and his brother is who brings him to Christ. You shall be rock. You shall be stone. Now, Simon Peter appears in all the Gospels anything but a rock. If you know anything about this man and his personality that kind of bleeds out of the text in the Gospels, you'll see this guy is he's an interesting folk. He's an interesting type of guy. One person who can, out of his mouth, make some of the most astounding statements. You're the Christ, the Son of God, and we've come to believe in you, and blessed are you, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah. God revealed that to you. And moments later, he's rebuking Jesus, and he's got Satan using him. The same guy. Impetuous, impulsive, arrogant, proud, volatile, overly opinionated, obtuse in many ways. This is Peter. Pull the sword out, whack the ear off the servant of the high priest in the garden. It says, put that away. Put that away, Peter. He boasts in his faith and commitment, then flees into the night. I would never abandon you, Lord. And then within hours, he's abandoning the Lord. That's the Peter that we'll come to know. Denying association with the Lord three different times. Well, God will make him a rock-like figure, a rock-like man. And that's what Jesus is asserting at this point as he says, you shall be called Cephas. And you got to ask the question, why? What can make this guy a rock? Who can do that? Giving someone a new name, by the way, in the Bible was an assertion of the authority, the power of the giver, the one who gave the name. God renamed Jacob Israel. God names Abraham and Sarai Sarah. And so you have the authority of God, the one who has intentions in their life and the future of their life that will turn out for his glorious purposes, his good purposes. He's going to use them to this. He's going to mold them into something and bring things into their life. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here with Peter. I'm going to make something of you that you can't possibly draw out of yourself. This is of the Lord. It's going to make this rock-like man. And God would have the last word in Peter's life. So he won't be Simon. He'll be Peter when it's all said and done. See, coming to know Jesus, following Jesus results in that. A transformation. Peter didn't abandon the Lord later, came back. He didn't leave Jesus, he persevered. He failed him at times, but he came back. And he came back never the same. If you can change a person like Simon into a rock, he can change you. This is our Lord. That's a disciple. Coming to the Lord, following the Lord, and things change. Things are radically different. We commit ourselves to Operation Andrew. You find a stock boy. That's what D.L. Moody was, just a 19-year-old kid working in a stock room of a shoe store. And look what the Lord could do. You don't know that. You just be the Operation Andrew guy. Turn a young man like that into a powerhouse. That's what the Lord does. We trust that. So following Christ, followers of the Lamb, we have quite a story ahead of us to see what the Lamb will do with those followers and how he will instruct them. So let me just give you this in conclusion, just a little bit of application about this text that encourages us. If you're committed to just being that Andrew in someone's life, that Sunday school class or wherever it is or whatever it is, as a parent, quite frankly, you're an Andrew. You're leading your children to Christ. You're pointing them to Christ. You're telling them, follow Christ. There's the Lamb of God. And the Lord will use that. It's the fruit of becoming a disciple. The application of this text, let me just encourage you in this, in your task. Be simple first. Be simple. That's what John shows us. Behold the Lamb of God. Short, simple statements. There he is. The Lamb of God. Not complicated. It's rich with meaning to a Jew in John's day, but in terms of evangelism, you don't have to have a complicated program. Music styles, website presentations, high contextualized presentations, and just kind of all get it packaged so that it's acceptable to people. Just tell them, there is Christ. Here he is. Let me introduce you to Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and open your Bible and show them. Make it simple. All those other things are useful, but they're not dependent on those things. Keep that in mind. Whether we're at a Bible camp here at Shen this week and people we've never met, or your Sunday school class, and you got these kids that are here week in and week out, keep it simple. Point them to Christ. Second, be patient. Be patient and persistent. It wasn't until the next day that they actually did what John was trying to get them to do. He said, behold the Lamb of God, and they heard that, but no one followed Jesus. And the next day, behold the Lamb of God, and it seems like there's a persistence in John continually pointing them and redirecting their eyes to Christ. Eventually, they follow. Sometimes people don't respond to the message until day two or year two or whatever it is. That's how it works. That's how the Lord works. Trust him in that. Just be faithful. Third, be hopeful. Be hopeful of what God can do with your simple testimony pointing someone to Christ. This is just Andrew here. We don't know much more about him. It's a little bit of history that afterwards Andrew went north. He's the patron saint, I believe, of the Russian people. He died somewhere in Greece or Achaia, I believe it was. He was a witness. He was out there. Not a lot of history. But one thing we know, he brought Peter to Jesus. Isn't that good enough? Isn't that great? Be hopeful. The Lord can do some amazing things through simple testimony of pointing someone to Christ. We don't need the professional to tell someone what we found the Messiah. And like the man said, the first blow of this mighty work, Peter was made the pillar of the church. Took an Andrew. We found the Messiah. Be hopeful. The Lord will use that. The Lord will do something with that. He is good with his promises to see that his word and his gospel does not return void. That the efforts, even with Edward Kimball, remember him? He's a frightful, knee-knocking type of guy, afraid to go into this building, concerned that maybe he's going to get mocked or Moody's going to get mocked, or teased because he got met with someone who's a believer. But he went in and did it, and the Lord used it mightily. Fourth, be assured that as Jesus knew Simon Peter with perfect knowledge, you're Simon, son of John, that is Ben Jonas. Or like we like to say, Simon Johnson. You're Simon Johnson. Well, you're going to be Cephas now. I'm going to make you that. He knows Simon Peter, and he knows everybody as well. Nobody will shock Jesus. Surprise Jesus. Oop, I chose the wrong guy here. His personality is a little too hard to work with. Nothing unexpected to Jesus. Nothing unpresentable to Jesus. He changes people that are brought to him. That's the important matter. So be assured of that. He changes people. He transforms souls. You shall be called Cephas. And he was. He was. That's who we know him. We know him as. And last, number five, for application, be simple, be patient, be hopeful, be assured, and be confident. Be confident that seeking souls will always find a receptive Christ. Come and see, he tells Andrew and John. Come and see. Let me take you to this text here in John chapter 6, verse 37. That the Lord says, John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. 6:37. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He's receptive. He doesn't turn such people away. He accepts the invitations to dinners. to homes, whether it's a Pharisee's house or a tax collector's house. He accepts, he receives, he eats, he talks. The sinner and the religious, in this sense, as the Father brings them to him, he doesn't cast them out. He's receptive. So be confident of that as you think about talking to people about Christ. Be confident that even that person Jesus will receive if they seek him out. If they seek and ask and knock, he answers. He answers. That's that human side to this whole evangelism element. There's a human side to this that the Lord uses as he stirs hearts and he draws people in and he changes the mind and he opens the eyes, and there's something of this being drawn to Christ, and I got to know and I got to follow, I got to ask questions, I want to open the Bible and learn more. He receives and draws it in. Whether you're a sinner or you're a religious person, it doesn't matter. So be confident of that. The seeking soul always finds a receptive Savior. All right? So here we have this great text, this Andrew text, this Eureka text. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we've had in your word. Grateful to just walk through this and be encouraged, overwhelmed by the simplicity of it and the passion of it, the emotion of this. Life-changing elements here. These people's lives right here are shown. The origin of the radical turn in their life, where before they did not know Christ, but after they were followers of Christ, believers of Christ, and changed and transformed into people that we look back over history and see how the Lord has used them so mightily. And Lord, such could be said in many ways of anyone here. So we come to you. We want to be open and receptive to your words and hear from you and respond and believe. And we ask you draw and draw closer and receive us and receive each soul here by faith as we turn from this world and we turn to you. And in there we find great blessing and joy and Eureka faith. And may you encourage us this morning in that way. Direct our steps this week in our evangelism, in our conversations, in our prayers, and in the ministry that is the task for us this week. Direct us and use us. Use us like simple people, the Edward Kimballs of the day, that you might raise up Christians and disciples. Thank you, Lord, for your word to encourage us in that way, as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.